Okay, here we go. All right, I know you have your Bible, so take them and turn to Romans chapter 10. I hope you'll remember some of what we said last week, because I don't want to repeat it all again. But basically, in helping us understand, chapter 9. You thought, oh, we missed a whole section. You'll notice here, again, Paul's heart as he began this, his heart for Israel, that they'd be saved, even to the place where he said, I could wish that myself were cut off. We talked last week about the promise and the covenant that God made from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how clearly that. And we even move, you know, even to the point where he talks about, you know, I've chosen Jacob and I have rejected Esau. And again, some people, I think Paul's help us understand something that sometimes we have difficulty with. That's the sovereignty of God. Why does God choose some people and not choose other people? Why does God bless some people in certain ways and not other people? Why even within in the body of the believers do we see, you know, we pray for our brother Lon. Why is Lon going through this? Why is God chosen for, and again, I know the prosperity teachers would say, well, God wouldn't dare choose that, but we'll talk about that Sunday night. But why? Why do we have Christian brothers and sisters all around this wonderful world, or this troubling world, however you want to look at it today, who have nothing, who are living, you know, moment by moment, who some of them, if they were to profess openly their faith in Jesus Christ, could be put to death. You know, and we sit here and we're in relative comfort. We're, you know, and we have no real pressure put upon us on what we believe and stuff like that. Why? And I think Romans chapter 9, Paul's trying to help us to understand that God is God, and He will always be God, whether we believe in it or not. And God is in control. And even when we don't understand, or even if we doubt that He's in control, God is always still in control. And I guess the last thing I want to say is, and this is where it rubs us sometimes the wrong way. God knows what He's doing.
Absolutely. Why did He choose Job?
I don't know why He chose Job. That's the thing.
He knew Job would be faithful. I think Lon, he knows Lon will be faithful.
Well, you know, it's an interesting concept. Did God choose him because He knew he would be faithful, or did God choose him and made him faithful? I don't, you know, it's the point is that these are people, and we all have known people in our lives that have been through very hard things, and God has been glorified through the things that they've gone through. And again, we go back to that thought is, we have to believe and know that God does know what He's doing, even when we don't understand it. And I'm grateful that He's very patient with us. I'm grateful that He even allows us to come and say, God, I don't understand this. Could you, why? And He might say, I'm not going to tell you why. You say, okay, God, I know you are who you are, so I'm going to have to trust you. I don't have anywhere else to go. All right, so keeping those things in mind, we've gone through verse 16. And let me just read verse 16 before we move on. It says, so then, it is not to him who will, him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Okay? And I just want to say this. Most of us understand grace to say grace is God's unmerited favor, which, again, means what? It means that there's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. Mercy is the same way. That's what he's saying right here. God shows mercy on whom God shows mercy. Mercy's not earned. Mercy's not deserved. Mercy's always in the hand of the one who gives it. Everybody understand that? It's always. If you choose, someone's hurt you, and you can choose to retaliate against them, or you can choose to show them mercy. Mercy, they deserve something for hurting you. Maybe they deserve your scorn, your unforgiveness, maybe retaliation. But you say, no, I'm not going to do that, and you show them mercy and don't give them what they deserve. That's in your hands. And lifting it up to God, mercy is in God's hands. It's not because he looked down and said, you know what? I think Tony is a guy that if I show him mercy, he'll be a better guy. You know, or I'm going to weigh things out here, and he's been pretty good, you know, for the last couple of days. So, you know, he's got a window of opportunity for me to show him mercy before his goodness quotient runs out. It just doesn't work that way. He shows mercy because he shows mercy. And he'll show mercy to who he wants to show mercy. The ultimate reason for our existence is the glory of God. So God, if you want to show something in my life, whatever it is, that you might be glorified, I am your vessel. I'm available. All right? So, and now he's going to give some examples. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up. Wait a minute. Who raised up Pharaoh? God did. This is kind of a scary concept for us because we can go down through history. Say, whoops. You mean God would actually raise up some evil being or allow some evil being to exist? Apparently so. Okay. Remember, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. You read the book of Daniel. It's very clear there. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And then God gave the vision of all the kingdoms that would follow him. And many of them were evil, corrupt kingdoms. But God said, I'll raise these up too. He raised them up. He brought them down. Okay. For what purpose? For his purpose. And that's what he says here. He says, the scripture says, even for this purpose I raised you up, talking about Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. So what's he saying? He said, I raised Pharaoh up that I might be glorified. That's what he means when he says that my name may be, the word glorify means to make known. So God glorifies himself and he will raise up and he will bring down in order to do that. Now, the hard thing for us, well, the thing's not so difficult for us, let me deal with that first, is to look back and see that as we read the scripture with Pharaoh. Okay, got you there, God. I can see how you're doing that. The hard thing for us, as it was for the Israelites in that day, is when we're in the midst of it to believe this. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Certainly God doesn't want so-and-so or this country to do this or this people to do this or this people to have this weaponry or this, you know, all these kind of things. We have all these concepts in our minds. Certainly God doesn't want these things to happen. Yet let's not forget that God raises up who God raises up. And the Bible clearly says that God establishes the governments that are over men. You know, that's hard. It is hard. Anybody says it's not hard, really, you know, God establishes the governance over men. And so, you know, you take that back to more recent history and you look at Hitler, and I know it's an affront to many of us to even think that God could possibly raise up Hitler for any purpose. Yet, you know, there's not a qualifier there that says God raises up the governments over men except for the ones that we have trouble with him raising up over men. It's not the qualifier, is it?
No.
So, you know, what I want you to understand, though, is this. In the midst of all this, was Pharaoh responsible for what Pharaoh did? The answer is yes. The same way Nebuchadnezzar was raised up by God. But was Nebuchadnezzar responsible for the evil that Nebuchadnezzar did? Yes. How about Hitler? Yes. How about present day governments all over the world, including our own? Yes. Okay? How about we ourselves? God has shown mercy to us. He's shown grace to us. Am I responsible for things I did? Or can I say, you know what? God has shown grace to me and he's put me in this position. So, God, if anything happens in this position, whatever it is, it's your fault. No, I'm responsible for what I do in the same way that they're responsible for what they did. When you read, and we've done Exodus before. I don't know if you remember. You'll read at times it will say this. It will say, God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. Other times it will say, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, but if you remember at the beginning of the scenario, what did God tell Moses? I know many of you are reading through the Bible, so you're not too far from that right now. I'm in Leviticus. I don't know where you're at in your readings and stuff. But before God sent Moses to Pharaoh, remember what he told him? I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and he ain't going to listen to you. God doesn't speak bad English, so he didn't say ain't, but say he's not going to listen to you.
But go anyway.
But go anyway. That's right. Sunday. Well, there's a delicate.
If he allowed him to live, but now he's living his life and his choices, or is that not the same as raised up as?
Well, I think we've got to be very careful here, and it's hard. I understand. There is a matter of decisions that we make, but even after life has been given to us, or many times there are circumstances we have no control over. Okay? We got to make sure as believers we don't turn God into a deist God. You know what a deist believe? A deist believes that God basically wound everything up, set it up there, and lets it go. Whatever happens, happens type thing. He's watching over, but he's not involved. Even as, not just in human history, but in our own personal lives, to me it's more than God just giving life. Open theism is what you're describing, and I know that's not what you intend, but open theism is what many people describe as, okay, God gave us life, gave us existence, and now everything is our choice after that. God doesn't know what we're going to do, God doesn't know what we're going to become and stuff. Well, no, God is still actively involved, and the balance there, I couldn't tell you. That's the big mystery. You know, the balance of how God works things out and how things happen, and you look at some of the history of some of our presidents down the line and stuff, there's no way many of them could have manipulated or even chosen to be there, but events, things that happen around them, all these kind of things, you know. So it's never total free will. It's never total free will. Nor is it, I believe, God turning us into robots. So somehow there's this balance there of man's ability to respond, but God is always active.
Yeah. So, I guess my concern is that does God raise up evil, or does God raise up, meaning that he gives life to the individual, and he is aware of circumstances that are going to come to that individual, and he knows how that person is going to respond, but even in the way that person responds could not be godly, and that's not a reflection of God.
That's right, you're right. It's not a reflection of God.
So
yeah.
That's what I'm saying, but at the end of the day, God will be glorified, but I guess it just seems like, it almost makes it sound like God raised up this evil, like made him. You know what I mean?
No, I don't know that I believe God made him evil. But what is, I guess we can put it this way. What is evil? It's the absence of holiness or godliness and stuff. So man left to his own evil devices can do some huge things. And you know, here's what I want you to know, and I think it's really important for us. You know, all these people, these great evil people, they were extremely brilliant and talented people. They had giftedness, I think God-given giftedness. But that God-given giftedness, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, can go completely the opposite way. I share with you, when we went to Israel, we stood in the Holocaust Museum, and they had pictures of Hitler speaking, you know, and I'm sitting there watching this, and he's speaking in German, of course. I have no idea what he's saying. But both me and Shala, my daughter, we were standing there, and we were pretty well mesmerized by what he was saying. It was hard to take your eyes off. And I couldn't understand what he was saying. But it's an amazing thing. So, yeah, I think that's true, that God gives life, but God also touches who he's going to touch. He gives mercy to who he's going to give mercy. I heard a guy the other day, it was kind of interesting, it was a Sunday evening class when he talked about, and he quoted Paul, I can't remember the verse, maybe someone remembered it from the class, where he said, to some people, you and I sharing the truth of God's gospel is a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a smell of life. And to others, the same message is a smell of death. And the guy actually talked about his opportunity to share Christ with John Denver, the singer John Denver. Okay? And he went through the scripture with him, and John Denver agreed, he said, with everything the scripture said. And then when he asked John would he like to respond to the Lord, John said no. Went too long after that, John Denver went down. But he also gave another example of the opportunity to share with the lady who was a flight attendant, and she had received, what, 7 different tracts that week. And she said, something's going on. So he gave her the 7th tract, and she came up to him and said, you know what, you're the 7th person to give me this week. And I need someone to explain this to me. Can I come, when I got time, can I come back? So a couple hours after they tell, she comes back, he shares with her the message of the gospel. She received Jesus as her Savior. The next day is 9/11, and she's on the flight that goes down in Pennsylvania. So, you see God at work there, anybody besides me? You know? But the truth is, John Denver heard the same thing. He affirmed, The way the guy does it, he has him read it and says, do you understand what that means? And he says, yes. But he affirmed that he did not want it, and he rejected it. And he went off into eternity without God.
He made a decision when he was 12 years old.
Yeah, that's what he said. He asked him why he wouldn't do it. He said, I made my decision when I was 12 years old, and I'm not going to respond. Ken.
Hosea 8:4 says, you made kings, but not by name. You made princes, but they didn't approve of it. Mm-hmm. Now he allowed it. I'm answering to one of the questions. He allows it. He didn't approve of it.
And I get, you know, we can make wrong decisions, and here, our wrong, this is that balance we always talk about. Our wrong decisions are not a surprise to God. Does he know who's going to be the next president? Does he know who's going to be the next pope? Of course he does. Okay? But do the College of Cardinals have a decision to make? They certainly do. In every election. Does God know who's going to win? Of course he does. But do the people have a decision? And are they accountable for the decisions they make? Yes, we are. So that balances, you know. So, all right. So that probably just makes it more confusing overall. I'm telling you guys, remember I told you, when you start talking about this, there are volumes of theology books on this where guys just sit around. And remember we talked about the Council of Dort, which was a response to the Armenian theology by the Reform theologians and stuff? Remember how long that took to get those five responses? You know? Hours upon hours, hundreds of hours. So it's not a simple thing. How do we know the mind of God? How do we know how God works? We don't. All we can do is say, oh, you know, the Bible says this, so I'm going to believe it. And if the Holy Spirit chooses to give me a little bit more insight on it, I'll be grateful for that. If He chooses not to, I'm still going to believe it. All right? So, but ultimately, verse 17 is the key. The key is that God is going to be glorified. Remember when we finished Ezekiel, what did he say? He said, God will be glorified in your obedience, but don't be mistaken. God will also be glorified in your disobedience. If you choose to listen to the prophet of God, certainly God will be glorified in that. But if you choose to reject what the prophet of God says and go your own way, God, that doesn't mean God's not going to be glorified. Sometimes we think God can only be glorified through my responding to him in a positive way. God's bigger than we are. And God will be glorified. All right, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. It's just a statement, guys. You know, again, to some the message is life, to some the message is death. Two other concepts I want you to get that go with that, too. What's it say? How does it describe the Word of God? I won't write it, so I'll just say it. How does it describe the Word of God? But how does it describe it? Always. Hebrews described it this way. Revelation described it this way. As a what?
Sword.
Not just as a sword. As a two-edged sword. Which means it cuts both ways. To some, the word is wonderful and glorious. That's one cut. To others, they hate the word of God. They reject the word of God. That's the other cut. To one, the Word of God brings life. That's one cut. To one, the Word of life brings death. That's the other cut. It's a two-edged sword.
Amen.
Cuts both ways. Matthew describes Jesus this way, as a stone. And here's two ways again. It says, those who fall upon the stone, they will be broken. Humbled and belong to God. But then it says, the same stone, the exact same stone, guys, is it. But those whom the stone falls upon will be crushed. Same stone. Word of God. Same word. But it's a two-edged... I don't wonder if you ever thought... I think sometimes we think two-edged sword just means it's just sharp everywhere. I think it speaks... It cuts both ways. Okay? Cuts both ways. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so... Stephanie. Oh, I thought you... Okay. Don't move your hands. I'll get you. Okay? So, all right, here we go. So, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? So, Paul's dealing with this, isn't he? You know, how can God find fault if God has mercy upon who he's going to have mercy? Okay? And he makes this statement. For who can resist his will? Well, can people resist the will of God? Yes. Have you ever resisted the will of God?
Absolutely.
Of course you have. Okay. And Paul's going to try to help us understand. The point is, when you resist the will of God, you have the will of God. And God pours his will into your life, and you say, no, God, you've resisted the will of God. Okay. What was God's will for your life? To do his will. You have the ability to resist his will. You and I do it all the time. We resist the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We do these things. So, again, I think Paul's trying to help us understand there is the will of God, but God has not even made his own children into robots or puppets. Okay. But ultimately, that's why when I began, I talked about the big picture. The big picture, it's not just now a matter of resisting God's will. Who can change the will of God? And the answer is no one. No one. The will of God is the will of God, and it will be accomplished. Okay? All right, so he goes on to verse 20, said, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor." Hard stuff. It's hard stuff. Anybody says it's not hard stuff, and it grates against us. It really does. But here's what I just want to throw this out to you. For man to have total free will would be a mess. You have to understand that. Because man's total free will always lead him away from God. Always.
And it changes.
Huh?
And it changes.
Well, it changes. And we make decisions basically by what we want at a certain time, what makes us comfortable at a certain time. It's such a bad understanding of a biblical theology to say that men can lose their salvation it's so man-centered. It ought to just really bother you. Okay? If that's the case, who can be secure? Who can be saved? If that's the case, who would want to be saved? You say, well, yeah, everybody, wouldn't everybody want to be saved? Well, no, not everybody would want to be saved. Matter of fact, again, if we're talking about total free will, each man would choose eventually to go away from God. Because there's nothing good in us that would draw us to God. And there's nothing good in us that would keep us with God. Except we have a Father, according to Jesus, that is so mighty and so powerful that nobody can take us out of his hand. And what Paul say in chapter 8? That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Alright, so verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So what's he saying? What if God had a plan and he endured or he allowed even these vessel of destruction to prosper for a time, to have power for a time, to do whatever they're going to do for a time. What if, and that's what Paul's doing this question, what if God allowed them to do that? And the truth is, he does. He does. But again, we go back to the reason for that. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now he quotes Hosea, which Ken quoted some Hosea a moment ago. And he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Who's he talking to right there? Talking about Gentiles. It's Gentiles. Okay? I will call them my people who were not my people. Okay? Now, Isaiah is going to speak out concerning Israel. Says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short a short work upon the earth. So what's the promise? That there will always be a remnant. So these two verses, from my view, and you might get some different views on some different teachers, my verses, he's talking about the promise of the saved of God, whether they be Gentile or whether they be Jewish. Okay? God always has a remnant when it comes to the Jewish people. And the day will come when he will call the people back. Okay? Yes?
Remnant refers to both Jews and Gentiles.
No, I think the remnant refers to Jews.
Oh, okay.
Isaiah is speaking about the Jewish, about Israel.
That's what I thought.
Okay? I think Hosea is speaking about the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, speaking of the Gentiles, those who were not his people would be called his people. Others might say that he's talking about Israel who fell away and God will bring back. Okay. But the verses before that, verse 24, to me sets it up when he talks about both Gentiles and Jews. And clearly we know that the Gentiles were not called the people of God, but Israel was called the people of God. So that's why I look, when I look at those two verses, I think he's quoting Hosea to refer to the Gentiles, and he's quoting Isaiah to speak to Israel. Sue, do you have a thought?
Is it the remnant in the Israel nation? You know, is he referring to the remnant? Because weren't there believers, you know, is he not referring in the second part to Israel as a nation, and then the remnant are the believers? Because there's still believers in the nation that he called out
of. Right, but the remnant, but you're right, it's the believer, but I think Isaiah and Paul both here are talking about the remnant within the nation of Israel.
Uh-huh.
Though Israel be the, as many as the sand on the sea, and the inference is there, is that most of them don't know God.
Uh-huh.
Okay? Within that vast number of the sand on the sea, God still has his remnant. God still has his remnant. Okay. Remember, a remnant always speaks of true believers. Always. So, verse 29 says, "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth," now that word Sabaoth is, it passed, does anybody have another translation? I just want to see if any translation. I'm in verse 29.
Host,
okay. And that's what it means. The Lord of Sabaoth means the God of hosts, which means the God over all creation. And when you talk about creation, you talk about not just what you see in your physical. He's the Lord of hosts. Okay? All the angelic beings, all everything. God, I mean, it really is one of the strongest terms or names that is used for God. Unless the God of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So unless the God who created everything, who's above everything, in his grace and his mercy, left a remnant, then the nation would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that right there, that last verse, is true whether you're talking about Jews or Gentiles. Unless the Spirit of God is working, okay, then people will always go away from God. That's the point. People will always go away. What do you think is going to happen when the tribulation starts? That's exactly what he's talking about here. Paul says the first thing that has happened, or prior to the tribulation, that he who restrains must be taken out of the way. Well, what's he talking about there? Is he talking about that in the 7-year period that the Holy Spirit will not work here on earth? Of course that's not true. The Holy Spirit always works. But where is the Holy Spirit working right now? In the life of the believers. It's God's plan. Okay? So, what is Paul talking about? I believe Paul's talking about the snatching away or the rapture. And the remnant of God, or the true believers of God, the true church, where the Holy Spirit indwells and works through, will be taken out of here. Now that will leave a vacuum. God's still working, because remember what God's going to do. He's going to call 144,000 and he's going to seal them, and he's going to empower them with the Holy Spirit. They will be great evangelists in the last 7 years. Okay? But the church is going to be gone. And when that vacuum happens, Antichrist will step in. And what's it say? unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh left on the earth. So the world is going to see what it's going to be like, for the most part, overall, without the presence of God in the people of God as we have it today. Do you realize that God put you and I in Fountain Hills to be His restraining people? To be that's what I talked about, the salt and the light. We are to be an impact, and the Holy Spirit lives within us, and it's kind of sobering when you think about it, that if we weren't here, this country would run wild. It'd be worse than it is. Which again might even speak to us of our ineffectiveness of not walking in the Spirit as a church, because the world, our nation could be a lot different if the church would have been the church through the decades. You ever think of it that way? It's God's plan. It's God's plan. You say, well, couldn't the Holy Spirit work without His church? Of course He could. It's not a question of could. It's a question of the way He designed it. He designed for His church to be His body, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, and being the salt and light in the world that God has put us in. We are the restraining power with the Holy Spirit within us. You say, boy, we're not doing a very good restraining. That's because we have rejected the Holy Spirit, we have grieved the Holy Spirit, and we have quenched the Holy Spirit even in His church. It's no wonder we have no impact. To most people in Fountain Hills, the Bible-believing churches are irrelevant across the board. We're irrelevant. And we say something every once in a while, and they get mad at us, and we say something back to them. I'll say something. I don't care. So, or we'll do something once in a while, but overall, they don't care what we think. You know? And unfortunately, we've learned to be okay with that. We have. Okay. You know? Instead of walking in the power of God, you know? The Sunday school class that Doug's teaching is doing Jonah right now. Man, you want to see a demonstration of the power of God? It was through Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to tell him anything. Jonah was so convinced that God could do what God did that he said, God, I knew if you sent me here, you'd do this. Talk about a prophet of God, you know. God, I knew if you sent me to Nineveh, you'd save these beastly people. I don't even like them, God. I don't know why you would save them, you know. And we've gotten to a place where I don't know if we believe God can change Fountain Hills. That the power of God could change Fountain Hill. And so we have shrunk back. And I'm not talking about being abusive or just being out there being mean and ugly or Jonah had a very simple message. You ever read Jonah's message? I mean, he had to walk from across Nineveh, and he just said, you know, okay, I'm sure he wasn't real enthusiastic about it too. I'm going to tell you, you know. Okay, guys, listen. God says he's gonna destroy you. I really don't care if he destroys you. I wish he would. No, he didn't say it, but I mean, yeah, you know. And so, if you'll repent and if you'll come to God, He'll save you. Okay, I did my duty. The reluctant prophet. And what does God do? Spirit of God moves through Nineveh, and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. Could it happen here? Do we believe Fountain Hills needs to repent? And not to be like us, and not to mimic us, but God can be glorified to that. He can do it here. He can do it here.
Pastor.
Yeah.
I was going to say, and we never know when and what God is going to use. And I'm just going to get an illustration. My friend John, he is the hardest man I've ever met in my life. But the times that God speaks into his life is unbelievable. I shared with him the last devotional my sister read before she died by her bedside. Mm-hmm. And it was about, you know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, and went on about a gal that had died at 17 and stuff, and he had a son that was committed suicide. But anyway, John started crying on the phone. He said, I have never had anything touch me so deeply in my life. And I thought, what? You just never know. And I thought, that's God. That is God. That's not me.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
All right, let's go on. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of the faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, that's pretty good. Do you see what the point is here? Did anybody see the point here? You don't, when it comes to God, you don't attain anything. Because if you attain, you did it. The point is God's mercy. The point is God's grace. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. So what she's saying is, and that's what he just said. He said, why doesn't Israel get it? Because Israel thinks that to get it, you have to do it by the works of the law. That's where you see the pride of Israel all throughout the scripture. We're the people of the law. We're the covenant people. We have circumcision. We have and all these kind of things. And they think it automatically makes them righteous or right with God. And Paul's saying it doesn't. And it's so crazy. Here's how crazy it is. Even those dog Gentiles that are not worthy for us to even consider, can you believe it? God has poured out His grace upon them. They didn't have to do anything but trust. You know? And so, the point is here, Israel was giving all this thing, and they lost sight of why God gave them everything that He gave them. They lost sight. They thought it was, the law was given for the law's sake. When again, Paul described, the law was given so that people could know the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the impossibility for man to ever measure up. So what the law could not do, he says in this same book, what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son Jesus. And the Gentiles received that. And for the most part, Israel rejected that because they believed that by keeping the law, they would be right with God. And they didn't understand. They could not conceive. You know, they sat there in their own self-righteousness and say, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. I've never been involved in homo. And by the way, it sounds like a lot of Christians today. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've never done that. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Whoa. Stop. Hit the brakes. If you have thought this way, if you have hate in your heart, if you've done this, then you're guilty of all of those things. That's what Jesus said. So we can't sit around and self-righteous. Well, at least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not a liar. At least I'm not an adulterer. And Jesus says, well, you are. You are. Jesus, you know, and he brings it right down to where it's at for all. He says, if you've broken one of these laws, you're guilty of the whole law. Ken.
When you were thinking about, started studying 29 times in the first 5 chapters of Romans, the word faith is your, or believe is your. Mm-hmm. And I got a blessing out of this. It says, for I am not ashamed of Romans 1,
16, chapter. Yeah.
I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And then the next verse it says, the judge shall know by faith. How am I not ashamed? By faith.
Right.
You know another thing in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews 11:19 says, because by faith, he's not ashamed to be of God. And
yeah.
That just brought me to tears when I'm studying that.
Yeah, it's good stuff. Yeah. All right, so. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. We go back to what was just said. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then Peter likes to use this one, and Paul uses this one here, but it actually comes out of Psalms, and what it says, it says, God speaking, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, there's that stone again. Okay, we had the rock. We had the sword, which is the word. Now he's going to talk about a stone. And what's he say about this stone? To some, it's a stone of stumbling. To others, it's a stone where we're not put to shame. Think about how Paul talks about the preaching of the cross. The preaching to the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. So the cross is the same way. It's either an offense or we are humbled and brought to a place of great gratitude when we think of the cross. That's how God works. And there's not this vast middle area. When God works, it really is a sharp cutting. You're on one side or you're on the other side. There is no middle ground when it comes to this. Yes?
So you think that shame means the same as Daniel 12? Everlasting shame, contempt, that type of shame will not be...
Yeah. Oh, yeah. He's not talking about just being ashamed of something. He's talking about everlasting, well, separation from God is what he's talking about there. Okay. All right. Questions. Now let's go to chapter 10 because we have about 5 minutes. Look at what Paul coming back to. I just want to say this. It's good for us to want the world to be saved, and I think God, we ought to be used. But I think there would be something wrong in our heart if those people who were closest to us, we didn't have desire for them to be saved.
Absolutely.
Family members. People that are real close to us. And I think that's what Paul's describing right here. And what he says here, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now be very careful here. He's not talking about the Gnostic knowledge, just knowing about God. The word knowledge here speaks of an intimate relationship. Okay? Do you know God? It's not just knowledge about God. You know, the Old Testament prophet said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." Not talking about wisdom there. I mean, he's not talking about earthly knowledge. He's not talking about facts. He's not even talking about facts of God. He's talking about that they don't know God. Okay? I use this example over and over again, and we got to get this. You can know a lot about people. You can study people's lives. Some of you are history buffs. You like to study. Maybe you've studied about, Abraham Lincoln, and you read all about his life, and you read about what was important to him, and you got all these facts about Abraham Lincoln. But here's what I'm going to guarantee you. Not a one of us know Abraham Lincoln. You know, not a one of us were around, so we don't know him. Okay? God doesn't want us just to know about him. He wants us to know him. And to me, that's an awesome truth, too, that we can possibly know God and have a relationship with God. And how do you know God? But through His Son. And those who will tell you, "Well, I don't believe that Jesus stuff, but I believe in God," they don't even know what, they don't know God. Because it's impossible to know God except that you know the Son. So that's why biblical Christianity, not a lot of time what I would call practical Christianity, but biblical Christianity is so important. That's why the message of the gospel is so important. That's why sharing Jesus is so important. Because it doesn't matter what a person's heritage is, where they grew up, or what they believe about God or Allah or whatever term in foreign languages that they use for God. If they don't know the Son, if they don't receive the Son, they cannot know the Father. So there's not this vast openness that says, well, as long as the Islamic people believe in Allah sincerely, they'll be okay for eternity. As long as the Buddhists believe what they believe, as long as the Shinto believe what they believe, as long as the Mormons believe what they believe. It's not that open, folks. There's only one way to the Father. That's through the Son. That's why the biblical church down through history has found it always important to be sharing the gospel. That's why missionaries are all around the world. In different cultures and different regions and stuff like that, because we want people to know the one who can bring them to a knowledge of the one true and living God. Okay? It's also why we ought to be sharing Jesus in our community. Because unfortunately, I guarantee you if you took a survey in Fountain Hills of just the religious people, the number that would say, make a statement that infers or even outright says that you can know God in more than one way would far outnumber those who would say plainly that you can only know God through Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that would be true. If you did a survey in most of the churches in Fountain Hills, I guarantee you most people would lean toward the first statement rather than the second statement. And what you're going to find out as time grows short is that you and I who would make such a statement, hopefully never in self-righteousness or anger or judging other people, but when we make the statement the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to salvation, even the religious mind, they will become our biggest adversaries. Again, lost people, they don't care for the most part. It's religious-minded people who would say, how dare you be that dogmatic? How dare you tell people that Jesus is the only way to salvation? How dare you, you say that? You're being narrow-minded, you're being hateful, you hate the Jews, you hate the Islamic people, you hate this group, you hate that group. It's not a matter of hate. If you really believe that this is the truth, you want to demonstrate hate? I love how Barry Berger puts this. I've known Barry for a lot of years, and he always puts it this way when he comes to it. He says, if you want to prove that you hate the Jewish people, then don't tell them about Jesus Christ. You tell them there's another way to salvation other than Jesus. Tell them they have their own covenant. Tell them they have this. Tell them they have that. And that proves that you hate the Jewish people. But if you love the Jewish people, then tell them about Jesus, because Jesus is their Messiah. It's the same thing here. People will say we hate them because we say Jesus is the only way. The only way that you can actually tell them or show them, we can show them that we love them, is to tell them what the truth is. You know, I liken this to the thought of if you or I were a great cancer doctor and we had the cure for cancer, and we just sort of said, you know what, I got the cure for cancer, but I don't want to offend the pharmaceutical people, and I don't want to offend this people, and I don't offend that people, so I'm just going to keep this to myself. And it was found out later that we had it all the time. What do you think the world would think of us? What kind of cruel, hateful person would hold that kind of information back when it could have saved many lives? Well, we need to look at it in this big picture. We've been given something greater than the cure for cancer that can save many souls. And I love how the one guy on Sunday night put it in our teaching and stuff. He said, the only way you can fail as a Christian when it comes to sharing your faith is to keep your mouth shut.
That's right.
Because everything else belongs to God. And all God asks you and I to do is to open our... We're not out saving anybody. We're not out, quote, leading anybody to God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But we're the ones that God says, I want you to open your mouth and share. And the only way you can fail when it comes to witnessing is by not witnessing. The results belong to God. So, I want you to see here, and we'll stop right here at verse 2. Paul says they have a zeal. And Paul would know about this zeal, wouldn't he? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That is zeal. But their zeal is misplaced. Is it possible that even in the Christian church today that we could have a zeal that's misplaced? Of course. Of course. And we're going to stop there. Okay? All right, anything else before we go?